Some might say that, okay, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has left us with our intellect and we are not in need of anything, because he has equipped us with the power and the blessing of intellect. We refer them, definitely the addressees of these kind of shows are the Muslims and Muwahideen, I mean the believers of the Islamic brothers and sisters in faith. So we refer them to chapter An'am, verse 6, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَمَا قَدَرُ اللَّهُ حَقَّ قَدْرِهِ إِذْ قَالُوا مَا أَنزَلَ اللَّهُ عَلَى بَشَرٍ عَلَى بَشَرٍ مِّن شَيْءٍ قُلْ مَنْ أَنزَلَ الْكِتَابَ الَّذِي جَاءَ بِهِ مُوسَى نُورًا وَهُدًى لِلنَّاسِ تَجْعَلُونَهُ قَرَاطِيسَ تبدونها وتخفون كثيرا وعلمتم ما لم تعلموا أنتم ولا آباؤكم. Look, when they said some said that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has not sent anything, has not revealed anything to the people, Allah tells the Holy Prophet, tell the people that the book that Musa has brought you, and it was for the guidance of the people, who revealed it, who sent it down. And you people made that book into pieces and into papers, and you covered and you hid some, and you actually covered and you hid a part of it, and you discovered and disclosed another part of it, and you used it, and you used it, and you and your parents used some parts of these books. So who brought and who revealed that book? This was Allah's revelation. So it means that Allah is not going to leave us without any duty in this world. So Allah is thinking of, for example, for his creature, in case he created something, he has provided them with whatever they are in need of. After the creation, he thinks for the needs and requirements of that creature that is the guidance. Allah is not going to leave us with whatever, for example, we have. Okay, I have created you, that's all. The rest is on you. No. Okay. He has not created us like that. Mm-hmm. He has created us and he has actually provided us with whatever we are in need of. Yeah. And what is what we are in need of? That is the guidance. And guidance is going to happen by whom? Through whom? So,
the obvious. He has even given those.
Definitely. If we are going to be the monotheistic people, I mean, muwahid, that is those who believe in the unity of God, we believe that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, based on qa'adatul lutf, based on his mercy, based on the wisdom that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has, he has actually provided the human being with whatever they are in need of, and that is the guidance. And guidance can happen through infallible people. You might say, okay, there are some people, for example, wise people, they are not infallible, but they can guide us.
Yeah.
Is it possible? Definitely no. If they are not infallible, how can we trust them? How can we trust their word? Is there any way for us to reach to this conclusion, for example, to this surety, that whatever this person is saying at this moment is true or not? So I myself might not trust, or for example, if I trust him, the other one might not trust. But when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that this is infallible and there is no fallibility in this person,
then
we can get assured that this is the right person to be trusted.
Yeah. Thank you so much, Dr. Alavi, for being with us and providing us with this basic, important information. And thank you so much, dear listeners. And please give us your feedback the same way. You can feel free to email us at englishradio@irib.ir. If you want to listen to our programs again, you can go back to our official website, which is www.parstoday.ir/en. Go to the tab COI, Call of Islam, and you'll find all our programs over there. In case you want to search us on the social media platforms, just search Call of Islam, and you'll find us small clips, very useful clips, on all the social media platforms. Thank you so much for listening. Until another session, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Where is the rising sun? Where is the spring of life? Where is the shining moon? Where is the firmest glow? Please, oh please, please come. Oh,
Midstream.
Khartoum has been racked with violence for nearly 3 weeks. At least 515 people have been killed and millions trapped without food, water, or electricity. While a former Janjaweed militia, the Rapid Support Forces, led by Lieutenant General Mohamed Hamdan, known as Hamiti, battles the army for control of Sudan's capital. In order to understand the reality of what is happening now, it must be linked to the comprehensive crises that the Sudanese political system has been suffering from since the country's independence in the beginning of the second half of the 50s until now, in a three-dimensional crisis. First, there is a dimension related to the raging historical conflict between the Sudanese army on the one hand and all the components of civil society and its political parties on the other hand. Since Sudan's independence from Egypt on January 1, 1956, until the present time, there's been a bitter struggle between the two parties, embodied in a series of military coups, which in turn led to popular revolutions that overthrow it and seek in vain to establish durable civil rule. Then, there's a second dimension related to the raging conflict within the Sudanese civil society institutions among themselves. Despite the vitality and great political awareness of the Sudanese people, the Sudanese political elites have always been unable to agree among themselves on a formula for managing the state and society in a way that allows neutralizing the role of the army and building a modern civil state. Now, the third dimension is related to the nature of the Sudanese military establishment itself and its instinctive tendency to interfere in political affairs. This is due to many factors, including, first, its inability to turn into a social melting pot to consolidate the idea of citizenship among those involved in it and dissolve the differences resulting from the ethnic, religious, and sectarian diversity that characterizes the Sudanese society. And second, its entry into the game of the struggle for wealth through its growing participation in various economic activities, which helped the emergence of self-interests that pushed towards its permanent involvement in political action. Add to that President Omar al-Bashir's fatal mistake in 2013 when he decided to transform the Janjaweed forces into parallel regular forces known as the Rapid Support Forces, which today exceed 100,000 individuals, placing them under the command of a leadership that is largely independent of the leadership of the armed forces. All the while, the Rapid Support Forces currently control most of the gold mines in Sudan, making its leader one of the richest men in Sudan. Hence, this current crisis, which has turned into an armed clash between two wings belonging to the Sudanese armed forces, accurately reflects the total complexities that afflicted political life and has far-reaching dimensions and repercussions at various local, regional, and international levels. Welcome to the Middle East Stream. I'm Mara Osman. Although the declared truce in Sudan held relatively for a period of 3 days, it did not prevent the spread of fighting and chaos throughout the country, especially in the capital Khartoum and the state of West Darfur. The scene indicates that the specter of the darker scenarios has not yet passed, despite the possibility for negotiation in light of the conflicting and changing positions of the warring parties, while maintaining the same negativity towards each other. Now, to discuss this issue with us from Beirut is Mr. Hussein Ibrahim, political commentator and expert in Arab political affairs at the Lebanese Al-Akhbar Daily. Thank you very much, Mr. Hussein, for being with us. Now, unknown parties have taken advantage of the situation inside of Sudan, and they have supplied citizens with weapons, especially when we have the state of chaos and lawlessness in the country. Now it is being feared that the area where there are tribal majorities, that there might be a war starting there as well. Because of the continuing warring sides in Khartoum, it might spill over to the tribal area where these people now have weapons as well. But, I mean, weapons don't usually just get dropped from the sky. Someone sends them these weapons. Who is pushing for a full-blown civil war inside of Sudan?
To get an idea of how the war will proceed in Sudan, we must first answer the question, how did the war in Sudan begin? The war there did not start by accident. It is a fabricated war that has been underway for a long time, for many years now, especially when the military was pushed to the forefront of the political process after the fall of Sudanese President Omar al-Bashir. With the intervention of external powers that wanted Sudan to slip into this kind of conflict or to be thrown into the arms of Israel. It was clear, for example, the UAE intervention in Sudan. The UAE is the one who arranged the relations between the generals of the Sudanese army, specifically between the two current fighting teams, the army commander Abdel Fattah al-Burhan and the commander of the rapid intervention militia Mohammed Dagolo Hamiti on the one hand and the Israelis on the other. For example, Hamiti met in 2020 with Mossad chief Yossi Cohen in Abu Dhabi, even before Abu Dhabi itself signed the Abraham normalization agreement with the occupation entity. Likewise, the Emiratis themselves had mediated a meeting between Al-Burhan and Benjamin Netanyahu. So preparations were being made to take Sudan in a direction other than its natural position years ago. Today, we are seeing the result of that. Personally, I deem what is happening in Sudan as a reaction to what is happening on the other side of the Red Sea. And by that, I mean the political changes taking place in Yemen, for example, as a result of the Saudi-Iranian rapprochement. Therefore, I believe that efforts for solutions in the Arabian Peninsula are being responded to in Sudan under the leadership of the UAE. This is because the UAE finds itself outside these rapprochements because its bets are different. Its bets are intensely on the role of Israel and the role of the United States in the region.
But it was interesting, Mr. Hussein, to listen to what the Sudanese army had to say after this clash that started almost 3 weeks ago. The army indicated that its forces has taken most of the control in the capital city, and they're speaking of a certain complicated situation in neighborhoods of the capital where the rapid forces of Hamiti have been deployed. But with the decline of the frequency of the clashes that we witnessed 2 weeks ago, it seems that there is some sort of an opportunity for a peaceful solution, a peaceful negotiation. But is this opportunity a regional one or an internal one? Is it just Sudanese or are there other parties, other foreign states working towards it?
I think the war has not stopped yet. It is natural to see at the beginnings of wars when diplomatic efforts are at their height, although most of them are false efforts. Since these efforts are coming from the same parties that prompted the start of the fighting, such as the United States, Israel, and the UAE. However, it is normal at the beginning of any war that there exist intensive efforts to find a solution. Consequently, we will witness some decline in the clashes here and there. But how about any of the warring parties comes out to tell us why this war is happening? What does each side of this war want? Is one of these parties close to achieving its political goals? Is this war a problem in a lane between two men to end so quickly? And if the conflicts have already ended, shouldn't those who fought be held accountable for the disastrous results of this fighting? I mean, in a few days, hundreds of people were killed for no fault of their own. Does the blood spilled by these victims go to waste? So far, there is no talk of politics. So what is the point of this war? We only see belligerents in which one person asks the other to surrender and vice versa.
But we are actually seeing Egyptian efforts in here which are being considered effective in the current crisis inside of Sudan, in addition to the presence of Egypt at the heart of this, because at the first day when it started, we had Egyptian generals in the hands of the Hamiti militia in Merwe in northern Sudan. So Cairo began to take steps that are received internationally in a positive way, with recognition by accepting refugees, by coordinating with mediators of the crisis, despite the fact that the mediators are, funnily enough, Israel and the UAE, as you mentioned. But will that be enough to savor Egypt from a spillover, especially that might affect its relationship with Ethiopia as well? Are we going to see a huge spillover in Africa?
Yes, it is possible to see a spillover or a transmission of the crisis to other countries. Unfortunately, I believe that Egypt, which is most affected by what is happening in Sudan, is the least effective in finding a solution to the crisis. In other words, the Egyptian efforts are near useless since Egypt is a weak country to some extent. Because its tools and diplomatic endeavors are weak, because it does not have many cards to employ in the diplomatic endeavors, you know that what plays a fundamental role in this crisis is money and weapons, as you mentioned in the first question. Money is driving this war. How do people fight without money and without weapons? And how do they fight? With what tools? Egypt does not have influence in this field, and therefore I do not think that the Egyptian efforts will lead to anything. On the other hand, Egypt is the most affected country by this war. Egypt, as you said, will be sought by the displaced in the beginning, being the main Arab country neighboring Sudan, and the fact that there is a good history between Egypt and Sudan. However, Egypt will inevitably be negatively affected, especially since other countries like Ethiopia are trying to exploit what is happening in Sudan for their benefit. We know that the Nile originates from Ethiopia, passes through Sudan and goes to Egypt, and it is the main lifeline for the Egyptians. What if he, who dominates Sudan, decides to join the Ethiopian team to play against Egypt's interests in the matter of the Nile?
Well, it seems from what you're saying that we are going to see more upcoming clashes and escalations inside of Sudan. We dearly want that not to happen. We wish the best for the Sudanese people. I want to thank you very much, Mr. Hussein Ibrahim, political commentator and expert in Arab political affairs at the Daily Lebanese Al-Akhbar, for joining us to talk about this. Now, ladies and gentlemen, please stay tuned, because next we are going to talk about the suicide rates that are skyrocketing inside the Israeli occupation army members.
This is Midstream, and here is IRIB English Radio. Dear listeners, in this weekly program, Marvo Osman discusses two important issues related to West Asia region with two political analysts. Midstream is with you every Friday on IRIB English Radio.
Now, top general of the Israeli occupation army has expressed concern over the soaring number of suicides among Israeli soldiers, calling on the authorities to deal with the challenge. Now, a study found that many suicides in the Israeli army were not only diagnosed with a psychological disorder, but that most of the soldiers who committed suicide suffered from anxiety for a long time about the future and lived in a state of constant frustration, extreme confusion, and a state of unending war and continuous fighting. More details in this following report.
The Israeli Public Broadcasting Corporation, Kan 11, announced last week that three soldiers in the Israeli occupation army committed suicide during the last month, including two who committed suicide this past week. Kan 11 stated that a female soldier committed suicide on Thursday, while a male soldier committed suicide at the beginning of last week for unknown reasons, added to a third soldier that had committed suicide earlier in April. Zionist army officials are furious with these numbers because they consider that the publication of such data will encourage soldiers to commit suicide if they monitor the escalation of suicides in the ranks of the army. Meanwhile, Yadayot Ahranot newspaper reported that 14 Israeli soldiers committed suicide in 2022 while performing military service, with the highest toll in 5 years. Also, 11 Israeli soldiers committed suicide in 2021, while the highest rate of suicides in the ranks of the Israeli army was recorded in 2011, during which 21 soldiers committed suicide. Official statistics of the research center in the Knesset showed that the Israeli entity records 500 suicides annually, of which 100 cases are recorded among the young generation from 15 to 24 years old. Suicide is considered the second cause of death among those who enlist in the Israeli occupation army, whether from the period of rehabilitation through secondary education for conscription or during compulsory military service and even in reserve service. Data shows that 80% of suicides were recorded among males and 20% among females, and that 60% of suicides were recorded in the age group from the secondary stage of conscription to the age of 26 years. However, it seems that the number of suicides in the ranks of the Israeli army is higher than that, because in some cases, suicide is documented as a training accident or a road accident, which means deliberately concealing the true numbers of soldiers who committed suicide. It is inferred from the mental health unit in the Israeli occupation army that the growth of psychological disorders among the soldiers is the main reason for committing suicide. And this is due to psychological and social pressures, as well as their lack for sense of security and the state of war and continuous fighting. The Israeli study found that many suicides in the army were not only diagnosed with a psychological disorder, as most of the soldiers who committed suicide suffered from anxiety for a long time about the future and lived in a state of constant frustration, severe confusion, and a feeling of not belonging to the military framework. Estimates indicate that the manpower division in the Israeli army deliberately conceals facts about the prevalence of suicide and conceals the official and real number of soldiers who commit suicide annually. Suicide remains the main cause of death in the army if there are no Israeli military aggression campaigns.
Now, to discuss this issue with us from London is Mr. Patrick Henningsen, founder of the 21st Century Wire and producer and host of the Patrick Henningsen Show, which airs on TNT Radio. Thanks a million for being with us, Patrick, with this very pressing news coming from the Palestinian occupied territories. We have a Zionist Army Lieutenant General Herzi Halevi describing the soaring increase in the suicide cases among Israeli troops as dangerous and daunting challenge for the regime's armed forces. Now, compared to other military bodies around the world, the Israeli numbers are by far the highest. What do you think might be the main cause behind the suicide at such an early age, though?
So clearly there's something, there's a problem here. It must be something going on within the IDF ranks, within the military confines, or perhaps more broadly in society there. One of the things that we have seen, though, is that drug and alcohol abuse tripled among the youth and teenagers, and some of those during the COVID lockdown period. And of course, some of those would come of age and into military service in the last 2 years. So that's one of the things that we can definitely see that's clear. And just in the Israel society, in total, one out of seven people suffer from some kind of addiction. That's about 15% of all of society. And, you know, societies that have a major drug problem, you often see signals of a rise in suicides as well. But the military poses its own unique set of problems. But, you know, as a country, according to global statistics, it's not shown as a massive uptick in overall suicide. So this appears to be a phenomenon that is definitely local to the military, and more specifically male conscripts.
Well, it seems that the number of suicides in the ranks of the Israeli army is actually higher than what the Israeli entity is declaring and revealing, because in some cases suicide is being documented as accidents or a training accident or a road accident, which means deliberately concealing the true numbers of soldiers who are committing suicide within the occupation army. Nothing really, though, hides forever, especially inside of the Zionist entity. Then why are they resorting to deceit in such a pressing matter and with such high numbers?
Well, I would be myself somewhat cautious in speculating too much without seeing hard evidence that there's actual misreporting going on with the official numbers, i.e., are they accurate or not? However, what I can point out is that this issue can be a devastating issue for public relations, for military, especially within recruitment. Mainly, and consider this fact, the United States, that since 9/11, suicides in the military have outpaced actual deaths in military operations. Just think about that for a minute. So, you know, the U.S. military has worked really hard to kind of minimize this, to cover it up, that there's a massive crisis here over the last 20 years. But now the numbers are out, and it's a totally devastating trend. Normally, the military will have lower suicide rates than society in general. But in the U.S., that trend is totally reversed. Why? Psychological issues. There's a sort of pathology that might be unique to that. And they're not counting veterans as well in those official numbers. And for the IDF, that might also be the case. If they were to count veterans, I'm sure you could talk about a much bigger overall crisis than what's being reported.
Well, Patrick, statistics indicate that the population groups of RICS that are at risk of suicide are among the Jewish colonial settlers, mainly who are from Russia, or the Falasha Jews and the African Jews, as well as among the elderly with the age group of 75 years. That's astonishing. It's being said that it's due to economic and social reasons, and that they are feeling somewhat alienated from the settler Israeli society. But knowing this fact, how do you perceive the recruitment procedure by the occupation entity, which takes the recruit out of the environment that he actually knows or she knows, and it's causing them great depression and disruption in their life, leading to suicide?
Well, with the immigration issue, it's interesting. I mean, looking at the studies, they are, quote, relatively high in comparison to other groups, looking at Ethiopians, immigrants, Jewish immigrants specifically. But we must also consider this fact that, Israel's rates is not in the top tier among nations. However, within the immigrant community, there's massive problems in Israel with integration difficulties, discrimination, language. These are all contributing factors which can be looked at. But overall, I'd say when considering immigrants, definitely it's an economic pressures, and I think that's throughout society as well. Economic hardship, fluctuations in social welfare payments, employment problems. These are all primary drivers of clinical depression. Hence, you have to correlate that with suicide rates, and so that can also spill into the military population as well.
Well, we still have a bit of time here, Patrick. I want to ask you about this from a different perspective. I mean, if you look at it from outside, you see that there is a community that is being oppressed by the occupation, and then you have the settler occupation. Wouldn't it be more sensible to see such numbers, for example, in the Palestinian communities who are always under oppression, who are always besieged, for example, in Gaza? And still, in Gaza, the biggest open-air prison in the world, and we don't see such rates of suicide amongst the community of the Palestinians. Do you think that in another situation, that should have been reversed, but it's not? What does that tell you about the settler colonial societies inside of occupied Palestine?
Well, I think it tells you, certainly you might be looking at a sort of a disconnect, a psychological disconnect with the sort of hypocrisy of the situation and the fact that, some people are just not younger people, especially coming, new generations coming in. They're not as maybe militant ideologically as their parents and grandparents were. So they might be feeling the hypocrisy of the situation. And this also feeds into clinical depression and other problems psychologically. So I wouldn't begin to speculate, as I'm not a clinical psychologist, but certainly there's plenty of issues there that would, if one was to study closely, that would be sort of gaping realities within the society.
It's like actually exporting the U.S. society or the Western society in general into that specific area, which is foreign to the communities around it. Because in all of the Arab communities, we don't see such high numbers of suicide. Suicide by itself is a notion that's unacceptable within the Arab world, within the Islamic and the Christian Arab world. And you still see some sort of an exporting of the Western values and ideologies and mental model, if you will, into the Israeli entity. Could that also be part of the problem?
Yeah, well, the Western progressive civilization just often it does not live up to what it bills itself as. And I think we're starting to see that a backlash on that. And that can also be expressed in sort of, you know, severe psychological issues with people and turning to drugs, turning to alcohol just to cope with what is clearly a dysfunctional society. So, yeah, the Western model is definitely has a lot to be desired. Across the world, in fact. So these things are being challenged now.
Well, it is truly an interesting subject to dive into. I want to thank you very much, Patrick Henningsen, founder of the 21st Century Wire, and also host and producer of the Patrick Henningsen Show, which airs on TNT Radio. I advise you to listen to that. That's an amazing show. I like it a lot. Thank you very much, Patrick, for being with us. And ladies and gents, promise you to give you more updated news from the region of West Asia next week, inshallah, on the Middle East stream. Assalamu alaikum.
Bustle of life. The sound of living. Only sound will endure.
Hello.
IRIB English Radio.
Britain's economy has been facing record high inflation in recent months, with many workers going on strike and protests. The skyrocketing inflation rate, soaring above 10%, has led to a surge in food and energy prices in Britain. We take a look at the world press and media's coverage of this story. Please stay with us. The British newspaper The Guardian has covered this story and tells us more. Official figures have revealed Britain's economy failed to grow in February after being hit by the effects of strikes across the public sector and weakness in industrial output. The Office for National Statistics, ONS, said on Thursday, 13th of April, that the growth rate remained unchanged in February, falling below forecast in a Reuters poll. Expectations for a 0.1% rise in activity. Darren Morgan, Director of Economic Statistics at the Office for National Statistics, ONS, says strikes by civil servants and teachers held back growth in the economy in February. The comments came hours after Chancellor Jeremy Hunt claimed the United Kingdom would do significantly better than the International Monetary Fund forecast on Tuesday, 11th of April, that the economy was expected to shrink by as much as 0.3% this year. The International Monetary Fund forecast that Britain's economy would shrink as the worst performance of any G7 economy, putting Britain at the bottom of the world's major economies in terms of expected economic growth in 2023. Despite February's poor performance, Jeremy Hunt claimed Britain's economic outlook was brighter than expected and that gross domestic product GDP, the measure of economic growth, had grown by 0.1% in the 3 months to February. Jeremy Hunt, who was brought in to revamp The British economy, after a market rout under his predecessor, claimed, "We are set to avoid recession thanks to the steps we have taken through a massive package of cost of living support for families and radical reforms to boost the jobs market and business investment." Hunt added, the opposition Labour Party's shadow chancellor, Rachel Reeves, in a statement said, "The figures showed the economy was slowing down. Despite our enormous promise and potential as a country, Britain is lagging behind on the global stage with growth on the floor." The gross domestic product report shows the highest contributor to the negative growth in the services sector in the month of February was education, which fell 1.7% in the month. The Office of National Statistics said walkouts by teachers nationwide on 1st of February had been the biggest drag on economic growth. Strikes by many civil servants also affected output. Tens of thousands of teachers across Britain have been holding industrial action throughout this year in demand for a pay rise that matches the inflation rate. The greatest strike by teachers is set to be held on 27th of April and again on 2nd of May. Britain's economy has been grappling with record high inflation in recent months, with many workers going on strikes and protests as they can't match their wages with skyrocketing inflation. With inflation soaring above 10% and a surge in food and heating and energy costs, wages have fallen in real terms, with people struggling to pay their bills. Adding to the current pressure, the government has announced its new plan to end the Energy Price Guarantee Scheme, which will withdraw the government's financial support for energy bills. Inflation is at its highest rate for nearly 40 years because of rising energy prices and soaring food costs. In response, the Bank of England has been raising interest rates and last month increased them to 4.25 percentage points. Sky News has also covered this story and tells us more. The Chancellor of the Exchequer, Jeremy Hunt, said there is no room for complacency in tackling Britain's economic problems after official figures revealed no GDP or gross domestic product growth in February. But Jeremy Hunt claimed that while inflation was too high and economic growth was too low, he was confident that his budget plans unveiled last month would help turn things around. His comments came after the Office for National Statistics, ONS, reported that Britain's gross domestic product, or GDP, the total value of all goods and services produced in the country, flatlined at 0% in February. This was worse than the 0.1% growth predicted by economists in an opinion poll for Reuters news agency. The figures follow a rebound of 0.3% growth in January, and a confirmation Britain's economy avoided recession in the second half of 2022, which raised hopes for a better-than-expected financial outlook this year. Speaking to Sky News' economics and data editor Ed Conway at an International Monetary Fund summit in Washington, D.C., the Chancellor Jeremy Hunt said, "The growth numbers show there is absolutely no room for complacency. Inflation is higher than we want, and economic growth is lower than we want." Jeremy Hunt added, "That's why we've put in place a very clear plan in the budget to tackle the two biggest barriers to growth in the economy: businesses not being able to recruit the staff that they want, and investment by businesses not being as high as we want. So we've put in measures to deal with that." Jeremy Hunt claimed, "But when it comes to the longer-term prospects for the economy, what I'm hearing from my finance minister colleagues in Washington is confidence in the resilience of Britain's economy, a belief that we're on the right track." Earlier, the Labour Party's shadow chancellor, Rachel Reeves, described economic growth as being on the floor and hit out at Jeremy Hunt's approach. David Barrier from the British Chamber of Commerce also expressed concern at what he called stubbornly low economic growth. David Barrier added, the government has not addressed some of the major issues holding firms back, such as the unprecedented energy price shock and record tightness in the labour market. Russia Today has also covered this story and tells us more. Barclays data showed that Britain's consumers slashed spending on luxuries and dining out in March as household incomes continue to suffer amid stubborn double-digit inflation. After analysing data on credit and debit card transactions, the bank announced more than half of Barclays cardholders cut spending on luxury items and one-off treats, while 6 in 10 trimmed expenses on eating out and purchase of new clothes. According to the lender, overall consumer spending grew 4% last month from a year earlier, with expenses in supermarkets climbing 7.8%, well below the rate of increase in prices for food and non-alcoholic drinks. Overall, inflation for food and non-alcoholic drinks surged to 18% in February, the highest level since 1977. The data indicates that British consumers are increasingly changing their shopping habits to save money amid the worsening cost of living crisis. Cash-strapped households are becoming more exposed as wage growth fails to keep pace with the biggest jump in prices in the last 40 years. Annual inflation unexpectedly rose to 10.4% in February, marking the sixth straight month in double digits and placing further pressure on British households. Also, retail data suggested British shoppers are switching from fresh to frozen food as they try to keep down spending amid the cost of living crisis. The soaring cost of weekly shopping has been a significant factor in the squeeze on Britain's households, with food price inflation running at 18.2%, amid high energy prices and shortages of salad vegetables because of bad weather in Europe. In response, according to retail and survey data reported by the BBC, many shoppers are doing what they can to avoid having to pay higher prices. Shoppers have turned to frozen food in particular. According to research from Kantar, analysts covering retail in Great Britain, demand was strongest for items such as frozen chicken, for which volumes rose by 5.9% in the 12 weeks to 20th of March. Sales of frozen prepared foods, including ready meals, pizzas and chips, increased by 2.6%.
Muhammad is my guide, Muhammad is my teacher, Muhammad my beloved Rasulullah.
I want to be like you.
Like you.
In everything I do, Ya Rasulullah.
I want to walk like you, talk like you, read my Quran just like you,
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله Dear audience, welcome to this episode of Like Muhammad from IRIB English Radio. In this program, we try to have a look at different characteristics and aspects of the life of our Holy Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam, since he was a perfect example of a Muslim and servant of God. And in order for us to follow an example, Rasulullah Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam is the best possible one.
Today, what we're going to talk about is about the humbleness within our Holy Prophet. About the humbleness of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam, he was as selfless as a person could be in the life. While most of us as individuals think of ourselves as being superior to others, this ultimately gives rise to ego and hence promotes feeling of negativity towards one another. Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam, despite having a huge number of followers, was humble to the core and never posed himself as being superior to his companions or any other mankind. Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam didn't like to be treated like a person of great power or following similar to kings or rulers. He forbade people from standing up in his presence or from kneeling down to his respect. He lived in a simple house and ate simple food. Despite being a prophet and a person of significant following, he never used his influence to live a life of ease. He lived a life of not affluence, but of humility and modesty. Once the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam was traveling with his companions, and when it was time to have their food prepared, he asked them to slaughter a sheep. A man said, "I will slaughter it." Another said, "I will skin it out." A third said, "I will cook it." So the Messenger of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, "I will collect wood for fire." They said, "No, we will suffice you that work. I know that you can do it for me, but I hate to be privileged," said Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala hates to see a slave of his privilege to others. So he went and collected firewood. In another situation, one of the companions of the Prophet described his modesty and humbleness in this way. "When he hates a thing, we read it in his face. He doesn't stare at anybody's face. He always casts his eyes down. He looks at the ground more than he looks at skyward. His utmost looks at people are glances." Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam was always good to the poor and needy. He never treated servants and slaves badly. He treated them as equal as possible. So much so when he was gifted a slave, he treated the slave like an adoptive son. One of his servants, Zayd, later on became one of Prophet's closest companions. It is narrated from the Holy Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam that the one who looks after and works for a widow and for a poor person is like a warrior of fighting for Allah's cause, or like a person who fasts during the day and prays all the night. Okay, let's have a short break and we will be back in no time.
My heart is so full of longing. I wish to be close to my beloved. I dream to walk in the streets of Medina and to quench the thirst of my spirit by visiting you, O Muhammad. As-salamu alayka ya, ya Rasulullah. As-salamu alayka habibi, ya Nabiyallah. As-salamu alayka ya, ya Rasulullah. As-salamu alayka habibi, ya
Welcome back, dear audience. We're talking about our dear Prophet's humbleness. The Prophet's character was such that people were inclined to accept Islam. He was aware of the brevity of this world and knew that our ultimate abode is in the hereafter. When Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam entered Mecca after his triumph, a man came to talk to the Messenger of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The man thought that he was standing in front of one of the victorious kings. This was the situation in which he found himself, in awe of the prestigious position of the Messenger of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. All that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi did was to calm his fears and say the well-known saying, "Relax, I'm not a king. I'm just the son of a woman from the tribe of Quraysh who used to eat dried meat." Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi feel, he used to lower his wings for the elderly and for the young, his family, his companions, his relatives and non-relatives alike, even the male and female slaves. All of these in his eyes were the same. He didn't prefer one over the other except according to their good deeds. His biography abounds with many incidents and proofs that testify to his humility with people, no matter what their status and situation may have been. Whenever he passed by a group of boys, he would greet them. Anas, one of the Prophet's companions, said that the Holy Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam used to greet the group of boys when he passed by them. He used to say, "Visit the Ansar, which are the Muslims of Medina. Shake hand with their boys and wipe their heads." In fact, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam used to behave friendly and love with them. One of the boys had a small pet bird which he loved and used to play with. He hardly left the bird without playing with it, even for 1 hour. If the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam saw him, he used to ask about the bird, saying, "Oh, Abu Umair," the child's nickname was Abu Umair, "how is your bird today?" And when Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam learned that the boy's bird had died, he quickly went to him to comfort and console him until the boy started to smile and forget his sadness. The humility in the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam was very clear in his dealing with weak, poor and female slaves. He used to mix with them, supporting them in their happy and difficult times. One of the companions of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam narrated that the Messenger of Allah used to meet and call on the weak Muslims. He used to also visit those of them who were ill and attend their funerals. Anas ibn Malik, another companion of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam, said, "Any of the young female slaves of Medina could take hold of the hand of the Messenger of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and take him whenever she wanted." The Holy Prophet described the people of heaven in this way. Every weak and oppressed person, if he or she were to implore Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for anything. This narration shows how much Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam respected the poor and the weak and glorified them in the eyes of other Muslims as well. Well, it seems that our time for this episode has come to its end. Today we talked about humility in Prophet Muhammad's manners. We said that despite his high rank and position as the ruler and messenger of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, our dear Prophet never treated people with arrogance and on the contrary, behaved with so much humbleness that the poor, the weak and even female slaves felt so much comfortable with him. I hope we take these great lessons from our lovely Prophet and make use of them in our lives. For the key for success and our proper hereafter is in Prophet's hand. Thank you very much. Until another episode, I bid you farewell and may Allah protect you all. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Be like Muhammad, live like Muhammad, see like Muhammad did. Be like Muhammad and live like Muhammad and give like Muhammad gave. Shafi'ullah, Habibullah, Nabiullah, Rasulullah, Khalilullah, the friend of Allah, Ya Rasulullah, This is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting.
The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. Shortwave 25 meters, 11,645 kilohertz for the Indian subcontinent, and FM 91.5 megahertz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on IranSat or BAT 5 and Intelsat 39 and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.ir/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.